The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
Now today is a special disputatio, and that it's the first, the inaugural lecture of what we call the New St. Andrews Lectureship, a new lectureship which invites a leader to come on four separate occasions throughout the year to give us a lecture, with the four lectures creating a whole. The basis for this lectureship comes from a quote from Thomas Goodwin in his exposition of the first chapter of Ephesians, where he says, "You know, there are two sorts of things revealed. The first are credenda, as we call them, things to be believed. All evangelical truths, the mysteries of salvation, the revelation of God's free grace and of Christ and of all that he hath done and is made to us. Secondly, there are agenda, things to be done and practiced." New St. Andrews, we emphasize those two heads, as he calls them, things to be believed, things to be done. And that is the sort of foundation, the raison d'etre of this new lectureship. We're going to invite leaders to come and give a series of four lectures that loosely tie to those two heads. And the inaugural holder of that lectureship is the man I would like to invite you now, introduce you to now, the Reverend Dr. Mark Jones. He is the minister at Faith Vancouver PCA Church, as well as a research associate at the University of the Free State in Bloemfontein in South Africa, and lecturer in dogmatic theology at John Wycliffe Theological College, South Africa. He's married to Barbara. He has four children, which keep him very busy, by the sounds of it. He received his PhD from Leiden University and has published on Puritan theology and different aspects of Reformed theology in numerous books. So the Reverend Dr. Mark Jones is going to come and give the inaugural lecture for the New St. Andrews Lectureship, and I will leave him to introduce the topic and the scope. So, Dr. Jones, thank you very much.
It's very nice to be here with you. I always, when I get introduced, worry that perhaps I'm hearing my own obituary before the actual fact. Thankfully, I don't think it would be quite spoken like that. I have a great topic that I've chosen. I think it's a great topic, and I hope you will by the end. And I trust that as you get to know me a little better over the time that I spend here, you'll be able to discuss this with me some more and help me to elucidate on this topic that I think is so vitally important for young people. And as someone who was once in your situation, I was never afforded the opportunity to sit and listen to various Christian leaders, as you call them, on these types of issues. I went to a liberal arts college after becoming a Christian at the University of Wisconsin in Madison. I was a little bit nervous about coming here, actually, because all I know about New St. Andrews is that a bunch of smart kids go there who are probably more widely read than I am, and I did look at your SAT scores as well before coming, and that also worried me. I actually had a scholarship to go to Brown University. Some of you may have heard about it. I was put at the top of the soccer coach's list so that the entrance admissions office would let me in, because I wasn't smart enough to get in on my own. But being a high school student, I forgot to fill out the application and missed out going to Brown. So I ended up at Wisconsin. Anyway, the topic that I've chosen is the making of a theologian. And this is going to be not, as you may suspect, a topic for necessarily trained theologians. I want this to be a topic that is relevant for you sitting here today. Now think about who is the greatest theologian that God has given to the church. And the way you would answer that question is by simply saying, there is in fact only really one theologian that God has ever given to the church. There's only one. And from his hand we come as beggars to receive from him. Now it was Thomas Goodwin, who was quoted earlier, who also said, God had one son, and God has one son, and he made him a minister. And Jesus Christ is the theologian of the church. But the way in which he was able to speak, able to teach, able to instruct was by being made a theologian. Now, what does that mean? Well, theologians speak of something called the theology of union. And what that means is that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, had to be instructed according to his human nature. That God had to pour out his wisdom and his knowledge into the mind of the man Christ Jesus, and from that mind and from that prophetic mouth we receive. So one early scholastic theologian makes this point: no account of God exists in created reality by any reason except by the theology of Christ. He received this theology from the Father for our sakes, and we receive it from him. He adds that, for because the knowledge of the divine is an unapproachable fountain, in other words, apart from Jesus Christ, there can be no relationship between us and God. It's impossible. For because the knowledge of the divine is an unapproachable fountain and great abyss, it was definitely necessary that wisdom be supplied to that humanity which God assumed, like a most abounding stream, but adjusted to created things. From this we all drink. So when I speak about Jesus Christ as the greatest theologian, the only true theologian, what I mean by that is Jesus Christ, according to his humanity, was made the greatest theologian that has ever been or will ever be. And how did that happen? Well, naturally, I have 7 points for the perfect theologian, and I suspect there would be more points, but that would mess up the 7 points. So the first point is this: that he was taught by his father. There are 4 servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And if you ask me which is the Cinderella of those 4 servant songs, I suspect that it would be Isaiah chapter 50, the 3rd servant song. In that servant song, we read, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught." The Lord has given me, speaking about the servant, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, the tongue of those who are taught. Why? Why does the Father give the Son a tongue that is taught? That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Not that I may just simply know all of these things, not that I may be in this ivory tower office, but that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how does this happen? As a young man growing up, how does this happen? Well, we're told morning by morning, morning after morning after morning after morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Think about the liberty that Christ experienced, not having to wake up to music, not having to wake up to check his iPhone, not having to wake up to go on the internet, but having to wake up for what purpose? But to be instructed morning after morning after morning by his Father. He says, "The Father opened my ear." He opens my ear, and I was not rebellious. How is Christ made the greatest theologian? Morning after morning, and it's a mystery the way in which this would have happened, his Father instructed him. Maybe through nature in which Christ apprehended all that was around him. Maybe by a divine word Maybe by some way in which he was able to read the scriptures, whatever the means, Christ was awoken each morning to be taught by his Father. So that in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, verse 49, he says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Every single word that came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ was a word that had been placed on his lips by his Father. And not a single word came from his lips that he had not received from his Father. In the second place, the Old Testament scriptures would certainly have been a profound influence upon his theological training. As a young man going to the synagogue, he would have heard Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath the Word of God read, and as he heard the Word of God read, he would have apprehended all of those truths, listened intensely to his own story. In fact, I made the point about hearing my obituary earlier. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he would have heard about the way in which he was to live. He would have heard about the way in which he was going to die. He would have read about his death before his death happened, because he would have heard the scriptures and he would have applied those scriptures and he would have memorized those scriptures and interpreted those scriptures and loved those scriptures and used those scriptures as he lived day after day after day. His Father taught him, and he was molded and shaped by the scriptures that he heard and read. But in the third place, the Holy Spirit. Quite apart from the Father instructing him, the Father also poured out upon him in his human nature the Holy Spirit. He is the man of the Spirit par excellence. He receives the Spirit without measure. And when you look at every major event in the life of Jesus Christ, what you will find is that at every major point in his life, there is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is baptized and the Spirit is poured out upon him. The Spirit thrusts him out into the wilderness where he will be tempted. The Spirit sustains him in his temptation. The Spirit is upon him when he is preaching. The Spirit is upon him when he casts out demons. The Spirit is upon him when he performs miracles. The Spirit enables him to give up his life. The Spirit raises him from the dead. And the Spirit is poured out upon him when he is enthroned above. It was John Owen who said, the only singular immediate act of Christ's divine nature upon his human nature was the decision to take the human nature into subsistence with himself. That's the only singular immediate act of the divine nature. Every other single act that Christ performed during his time on earth as a minister, as a prophet, priest, and king was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Owen makes this point. He says, the immediate operator of all divine acts upon Jesus, even on his own human nature, was the Holy Spirit. Whatever the Son of God wrought in, by, or upon the human nature, he did it by the Holy Ghost. He was owned by the Holy Spirit. The Father poured out the Spirit upon him. The Father gave him knowledge through the Spirit. When Christ wondered who it was who touched him, he was asking a legitimate question, because the Spirit had not revealed that to him. And yet, when Christ knew that the woman at the well was living with a man who was now not her husband, it was not because he was particularly smart, it was because he was indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit enabled him to know that truth. Everything was done in the power of the Spirit. What made him the theologian that he was? It was that his Father instructed him, that he listened to the Old Testament scriptures, and that he was indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that he was guided by the Holy Spirit, that he was taught. And as I mentioned earlier, what a picture it is that Mark gives us. Luke uses a less strong verb, that he was led into the wilderness, but Mark uses ekbalo, that he was thrown out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. But then what else? Well, this is extremely important, and many people fail to understand this point. But Christ was the theologian he was because he lived by faith. And what is faith? Faith is knowledge of who God is and what he has revealed. Faith embraces that. But faith is also assent to what God reveals in the form of commands, promises, and threats. But faith isn't just that, it's also trust in God. And was there anyone who knew God like the Son? He says to the Pharisees, "But you have not known him." I know him, speaking of his Father. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, we read, "Behold, I have come to do your will, as it is written of me in the book of the scroll." Christ knows God. Christ assents to God's will, but he also trusts his Father. You read John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. He trusts his Father that he is about to go to the cross, but as he goes to the cross, he knows that he's going to the cross in order to be glorified. He knows, he assents, and he trusts. He lives by faith. And what is faith but believing every word that comes from the mouth of God? Bavinck makes the point that faith for Christ was nothing other than the act of clinging to the word and promises of God. Some of you may know the answer to this question, and I'm not suggesting there's only one answer, but the Apostle Paul makes what I think is his motto in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If I were to look at Christ's motto in terms of the life he lived by faith, I would say this: the life he lived by faith in God who loved him, taught him, and gave the Holy Spirit to him. That is the life of Christ. It is the life of faith, believing every word that came from the mouth of his Father, whether in the scriptures or whether directly, he believed every single word. And it was faith that took him to the cross. It was faith that sustained him in his temptations. It was faith that enabled him to do everything that he did. It was, as John Owen said, the radical principle of all is obedience, just as it is for us. But then not only faith, but temptation. When you look at the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, you may be tempted to think that Satan confronted him. But if you read the text carefully, it's actually the other way around. Christ is sent into the wilderness to confront the devil. And what did Satan want from Christ in the wilderness? What did he want from him? He wanted Christ to fail to depend upon the Holy Spirit, and he wanted Christ to fail to live by faith and maintain an attitude of service to God. In other words, Satan wanted him to live by sight and not by faith. And Christ's desire for his messianic glory had to be gained not through sight, but through suffering and temptation. So turning the stones into bread, that is not the path of suffering, but the path of glory. That is not the path of faith, but the path of sight. So when you look at the first temptation, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, Christ had recently been baptized, and his Father had publicly declared that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, in whom he is well pleased. And Christ had to believe those words, not perform a miracle at the behest of the devil in order to prove that he's the Messiah. Does he rely upon his own naked resources, his own divine nature, or does he trust his Father's words? Will he live by faith or will he live by sight? And you see, the problem was that the Israelites in Deuteronomy, they had to come to the point where they believed God, trusted God, that he could supply their needs, which they failed to do, apart from natural processes. So Christ is led into the wilderness to hunger and to be humbled. And he had to make a decision, will I live by the omnipotent hand of God? Will I live by faith or will I live by sight? You see, what makes his temptation more excruciating than our temptation is simply this. He had the power to turn those stones into bread. We don't. And so he is confronted with a temptation that is so real to him. He is hungering. He is starving. And every fiber of his being is crying out to be fed. But he has to ask himself this question. Will I live by faith? Will I trust my Father? Or will I live upon my own resources? Will I trust in myself? Will I depend upon myself? And that becomes the fundamental question for every Christian who lives. Will I trust a good and gracious God, or will I seek to depend upon my own resources? Will I live in the power of the Spirit, or will I live in the power of the flesh, which is no power at all? And so the making of the greatest theologian involves his temptation, but it also involves his humiliation and suffering. Christ comes into the world in poverty. He lives in poverty and he dies in poverty. And Bernard of Clairvaux makes this comment, by how much the viler he was made for me, by so much dearer he shall be to me. One of the most fascinating verses, I think, in all of God's word is this. It may not be immediately apparent to you, but I think if you think about it a little, it should be. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The one who made heaven and earth, the one who makes everything, who has absolute power, is the one who has nowhere to lay his head. It's an incredible statement that he is essentially homeless, that on one occasion he has to pay a tax for himself and Peter, and he doesn't pull out his wallet and have a whole wad of cash. He has to perform a miracle in order to pay his tax. His own family thought he was out of his mind. Remember, God is making the greatest theologian who has ever lived and whoever will live. And what does he do to this theologian? He humbles him day after day. Part of his training is not that he goes and reads a book. Part of his training is that he is going to be crushed, that he's going to be humbled. And it's not just going to happen once, but it's going to happen his whole life. In fact, his own brothers did not believe in him, and they taunted him to perform miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And on one occasion, Christ claims to exist before Abraham. And what do the Jews do? They do what is the only appropriate thing to do to somebody who doesn't have the eyes of faith. They pick up stones to throw at him. They attempted to stone the Rock of Ages. It's an incredible thought. On one occasion, Simon the Pharisee denigrated our Savior by not affording him the hospitality that was rightly his. In Luke chapter 7, and it's a remarkable thing to read Luke, how he picks up on these details, unlike some of the other gospel writers. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. I who created the rivers and the streams, you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Christ did not even receive common hospitality. I was tickled pink last night to come to a nice English meal. It was delightful. And I got a palace of a room. It's huge. You should see what I lived in at university. In order to save money once, I lived in this little dungeon. I was saving up the extra money to go visit a young lady in Australia who I met online. I was prepared to live in a dungeon. It didn't work out at all, by the way, but a dungeon is what I deserved. There was no light, and I was particularly holy at that time in my life. I thought I would copy out with a pen and paper every word from Matthew Henry's commentary. I got to Genesis 1:3 and thought this was a bad idea. But here you have the Lord Jesus Christ coming to someone's home, and he's treated like a slave. He was called a deceiver who leads people astray. When he ate and when he drank, it was interpreted in the worst possible way, that he was a glutton and a drunkard. And then he performs miracles, acts of mercy upon the needy. And how are they interpreted? As the works of satanic power. The Jewish people preferred to have a murderer set loose upon their community than to have anything more to do with the Prince of Peace. This is the life he lived. The life that the Father gave to him was a life of constant humiliation and suffering. You see, as he read the scriptures, he read Psalm 22. He read Isaiah 53. He read Genesis 22. And he read all of these passages. And so his life was, in the words of Benjamin Warfield, a perpetual Gethsemane. Thankfully, we don't have the way in which we're going to die and all of the details before us. Who here would want to pick up a piece of paper that would highlight in all of the grisly details the way in which you would die, and yet Christ had to deal with that every day of his life? This is how I'm going to die. I will be pierced. I will be scorned. I will be rejected. And my Father, yes, my Father whom I love, will turn his face from me. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, and once made perfect, speaking about Jesus, and once made perfect. How can the one who is perfect be made perfect? And once made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all those who obey him. The way in which he was made perfect was at the cross. Let me ask you a question, and I don't want you to answer it in case you get it wrong and it's embarrassing. But if Christ had been spared the cross, could God have made him our Savior? And I believe the answer is no, because he could not have then been a merciful high priest to us. Why is that? Because there would have been one thing lacking in Christ's high priestly ministry that he would not have been able to sympathize with his people. You see, up until the point of the cross, there is one thing that Christ had not experienced in terms of suffering and humiliation. And what was that? What was the one thing he had not experienced in terms of humiliation and suffering? It was the rejection of his father. Every single day, no matter what happened to him, he still had the love and the shining face of his father upon him. He had those words, "With you I am well pleased." But at the cross, when the darkness hovered over the land, and he lets out that shriek, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then and only then is Christ made perfect. Because when you read Psalm 88, the person who feels as though God has abandoned him, how could Christ minister to such a person in that context without having gone through that? How could he be sympathetic to such a person? He had to be made a worm and miscreant for every creature to tread upon, but he also had to experience the devastating loss of communion with his Father so that he might be able to minister to those who experienced that. He was made the greatest theologian. But then finally, prayer. The same chapter in the book of Hebrews, a few verses before, chapter 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh," highlighting his human nature, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries." That cry upon the cross, kratzein, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," it's the same word that's used, "with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard." Why? Because he's the Son of God? He was heard because of his reverence. That if he hadn't been reverent, he wouldn't have been heard. He was heard because of his reverence. Prayer made him the theologian that he was. Communion with his Father, morning by morning. When he was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, he was praying. Before he goes and speaks to the crowd, he is found praying. Luke speaks about how crowds are pressing in on him, and he has to withdraw to pray. Before he sends his disciples out and engages in a healing ministry, he goes out to the mountain to pray. In fact, what does he do before he breaks the bread and drinks the cup? He prays. And what was he giving thanks for? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Our Lord Jesus Christ has bread before him and wine. Do you think that he's giving thanks for bread and wine? Of course he isn't. He's not giving thanks for bread and wine. He's giving thanks for his death. He prayed, giving thanks for his death. And we have a vivid picture of that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweats like drops of blood. And in his humanity, he does the only thing appropriate for any human being. He desires that he would not have to go through the horrifying death that would result in the absence of communion with his Father. If he had not pleaded for that, we might even question whether he was not only human, but sane. What person who has uninterrupted communion with his Father, who knows the smile of his Father, the love of his Father, would ever desire to go through distance from his Father? You even look at this on a purely human basis in terms of how we relate to our children. For those of you who have children, my children know that I love them. If they are persuaded of anything in this world, it is that their father loves them. And imagine telling them that in some possible reality, I was going to actually hate them, that I was going to turn my face from them, that I was going to pour out my wrath upon them. Would they be my children if they were to say, "Well, that's not a problem"? You would question whether they in fact even knew anything of the love that I had for them. And so Christ does the only appropriate thing. He says, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. And he doesn't just ask once, he asks again and again. And comes to the place where he submits to the will of the Father. And it's a very beautiful picture. Because after Adam sinned, the voice which resounded through the Garden of Eden cried, Adam, where are you? But Adam hid, trembling behind the trees of the garden. That same voice, and with a similar intention, where are you, is heard in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the second Adam does not withdraw. The second Adam does not hide, but proceeds to meet the high and lofty one who summons him before him. And what does he say? Here I am. I have come to do your will. Why is he able in the Garden of Gethsemane to put himself in a position where he is prepared to go through a crucifixion? Because of everything that had happened up to that point. Every single day he knew he could depend upon his Father. He knew he could trust his Father, for he had been taught by his Father. And it was his theology, his theological training, that led him to the point where he knew it was far better that he go to the Father through the cross than he go to the Father apart from the cross. And it was theology and theology alone and everything that I've said about theology that led him to the Father through the cross. In summary, good theologians are not easily made. And in the case of the one true theologian, the Son of God, who was made the greatest theologian who ever lived, he was not easily made the greatest theologian. It was through painful suffering and endurance. It was through the cross that he became the greatest theologian, the only theologian from whom us beggars come before his hand and ask and receive. Amen.
Okay, Dr. O, could you come and lead us in the doxology, please? And while he comes up, could we thank Dr. Jones again for his lecture?
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening. Have a blessed day.